Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 through 13. Food will not condemn us to God. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You may be seated.
Well, you can relax. The sermon's not going to be how you're not supposed to eat meat at lunch today and make you feel guilty for eating such. We're going to be thinking about what Paul was saying there to them and what he meant by that expression of, I'll never again eat meat. I'm glad that you're here with us, though, and I'm glad that we're able to be blessed by this study of Corinthians. I hope that you're participating in Bible class, in studying it, and the book is so rich and it is so challenging. One thing that I was discussing this with Michael and Jared, and they're teaching classes on it, and they kind of put forward an idea I thought was a good idea, maybe getting myself into trouble, but they said that we should have a question and answer at the end. And so as we're studying this, if you have questions, write those down, and I'll dedicate a sermon slot to just trying to answer any questions that we receive from 1 Corinthians in studying it over this several months. This morning, we need to think about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and maybe a topic that we neglect sometimes is thinking about our conscience. In years gone by, we used that word a lot, maybe society did, thinking about you need to be true to your conscience. Your conscience shouldn't let you do that. We think about the Disney story, Pinocchio, and how every time he told a lie, his nose grew, and his conscience was guilty. And Jiminy Cricket comes and tells him, or tries to get him to understand this, that he's going against his conscience, that he's doing these wrong things. Now, conscience is that small, still voice that people won't listen to, says Jiminy Cricket. And when you look up the word conscience and define it in biblical dictionaries and things like that, it's that human capacity to reflect upon the degree to which one's behavior, so our behavior, has conformed to our moral norms. So it's this part of our mind, part of our being, that is going to make us feel guilt or make us feel joy based upon how well our behaviors and our attitudes have lived up to our norms, our expectations. The conscience is defined, another one says, as that part of the human psyche that induces mental anguish and feelings of guilt when we violate it, and feelings of pleasure and well-being when our actions, thoughts, and words are in conformity to our value systems. The conscience reacts when one's actions, one's thoughts, one's words conform to or are contrary to the standard that our conscience has been educated in. And we're seeing a lot of things in society, from mass shootings to all the various things going on, that indicates that a lot of people are not having a properly trained conscience that would make them feel guilty for such things and would make them say, I wouldn't want to do that because that would be a horrible thing to do, and my conscience says don't do things like that. And so it's important for us as Christians to think about our own consciences. But as Christians, it's not just our own conscience that we have to think about. We have to also think about the consciences of our brethren. And we have to consider them as well. And so we're going to study this from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and see what Paul says about it. I'm using more cartoons than I've ever used in a sermon, so I don't know why, but it just worked out. There were several cartoons that seemed to illustrate. This one, I already used Pinocchio. Now this one is about a man sitting there, and our conscience has a way of trying to get to us. And this little comic strip has the secretary coming in and saying, I have your conscience on line two. You know, a lot of times people that are doing things in this context, a business context, that are wrong, his conscience is probably bothering him. And it's like whatever he's doing, it's like it keeps coming back to him. And it's like his conscience keeps calling in, keeps trying to say, are you going to listen to me? Or are you going to continue to do this thing you know is wrong? And it's eating away at him. Notice in chapter 8, we have three main points. The first one is, knowledge without love is arrogance. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, he's arrogant. He's not really humble and really hasn't gained the true knowledge. But if anyone knows God, he is known by God. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge, knowledge just to know things, can be vain or empty. I remember my good friend Jim Savage, who's taught some here for us and is an area counselor, telling me that after he had gone to Hebrew Union and received a doctorate in rabbinical studies, as he was going through that process, and his goal was to go back and be a college professor and things, that in studying, Hebrew Union is a Jewish school in Cincinnati. And he said, when I went through that whole program, and that it was all about knowledge for the sake of knowledge. And he said, it left me feeling so empty, and it seemed so vain just arguing about all these things that happened thousands of years ago and discussing all this scholarly information. It seemed so vain and empty in terms of really helping people. So he says, the next day after I graduated, I then the next day enrolled in another program in preparing to be a counselor. And he said, my goal was to apply the knowledge that I've learned through the biblical studies to how to help people in a counseling way. And then he spends his life being a counselor. But what he said I learned in all those studies is that knowledge for the sake of knowledge really only can puff up and make you arrogant or make you vain. That's what Paul is saying here. This week there was a significant death, and I know there was a lot of things said different ways about the death of the famous scientist Stephen Hawking. But there was a couple things quotes that I want to read that he had said about how knowledge can puff up. He said this, for example, about God. God may exist, but science can explain the universe without a need for a creator. He said the scientific account is complete. Theology, the study of God, is unnecessary. However you want to discuss those statements, you must see in their basic form that knowledge, for the sake of knowledge, gaining all these things, produces self-sufficiency and arrogance. We know enough now through science, in his view of science, we know enough that we no longer need to study the thoughts about God. That's unnecessary. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge puffs up. It makes us arrogant. There's another little comic strip that a guy reading this passage and studying this passage used about two sheep, two Christians here, and one of them says, I think it's funny that it says knowledge puffs up in a context talking about eating. Because food, you know, tends to puff us up. Having knowledge without love, he says, can make us arrogant. And then the other one says, as maybe we don't want to admit too often, we can tend to say as well, yeah, well, that might be a problem for some people, but not me is the idea. You see, we can easily dismiss it when we think we know what's right. And what this section is about is that we can be right in knowledge and wrong in attitude. That just because we have the right knowledge, the right truth, the right information, that it doesn't mean that we are right if we have the wrong attitude. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 8, the knowledge that these brethren had was that an idol is nothing. That an idol is really just a piece of wood, piece of stone, and that even though Paul says there are demonic connections there in chapter 10 with that, and Satan is using those things, that really there are no idols, that there's only one true God. But that knowledge can puff up if it's not used in love. And Paul is saying, just because you have that truth, do not act like you have some secret knowledge that then causes you to view others who have not yet attained that knowledge in an arrogant way. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Just because we've been taken to Sunday school, and we grew up in the church, and we understand about the life of Jesus, or we understand about the church, or we understand more intricate issues of Scripture, like worship, or important issues like the doctrine of baptism, we must not allow those things to cause us to be arrogant so that we then think that we are better or give off the idea that we know more, because our attitude can make us wrong, even though we are right in our knowledge. And so Paul says, knowledge without love is arrogance. And what Paul is saying is, brethren, those of you who have the knowledge, you also need to realize that that must always be saturated with love for others. And so knowledge without love is arrogance. And so the Corinthians had gained this knowledge, but they were being prideful and arrogant. And this knowledge promoted their individual rights and their liberty. So it was about, you know what? I know an idol's nothing, so therefore I can eat the idol's meat. I can go even to the idol's temple and eat, and it's nothing. I'm just eating the meat. I can buy the meat that's offered at the seller's market, and I can eat that meat because I know that the meat, that the idol is nothing. And what Paul is saying is, you might have that right, but if you're doing it in a way that runs over a brother and is not thoughtful of a brother, then it makes you wrong. So let's move on to this thinking about our conscience. And we have our third and final cartoon. Everyone's conscience is different. That's our point we're going to make. Now notice this. Here's a crab and a shark. And the shark says, where are you going? Crab says, I'm going to raid that family picnic. And he says, and your conscience is okay with stealing food there? And the crab says, yeah, I can do that. And he says, I guess you don't want anything then. And the shark's thinking a little bit. He says, well, since it's on your conscience, I'll take some potato salad. You know, isn't that how we can be sometimes? Each of us have different levels of conscience. I wouldn't do that, but I would do this. You know, I'm not going to be comfortable with, in this context here, this comic, stealing it myself. But if you steal it, well, you stole it. You're giving it to me. It's nothing wrong of you to give it to me, so you go ahead and give it to me, and I'll eat it, even though you stole it. Well, that's a good example of how really all of us have differently trained consciences. I don't know how many we have this morning, but everyone here has a little bit different conscience. It may take promoting and discussing different issues to bring that out, but you realize all of us have different consciences. In fact, even in a family, not everyone's going to have the same conscience. We've all had different experiences, different education levels of our conscience, what we've learned, different convictions. And so everyone's conscience is different. And that's Paul's point here, is that we all need to have respect for one another's conscience. And so let's talk about four things related to our conscience from this passage. First thing is, a conscience involves convictions. We need to hear this in our culture today, that we need to have convictions. There are too many jellyfish in our culture that do not have a backbone. Christians need to be people who have a backbone, that have convictions. Paul's not talking about primarily issues of liberty here or issues of opinion. Paul's talking about issues of faith. He's talking about convictions. He's talking about it is a sinful thing for me to do this. It's a matter of faith for me. I cannot eat that because it would be sin to me to eat it. You see, we need to be people, as he talks about in verses 6 and 7, who know that there is one God, one Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's important that we have convictions. Sometimes we extol the virtue of an open mind so much so that we open our minds so much that our minds can fall out. God gave us a mind for a reason. We're supposed to use our minds to study an issue, contemplate an issue, but at some point we must close our minds in a conviction upon an issue. Paul says at one point you used to think idols were something, but at some point you came away from the idea that an idol is nothing, but now you are convicted that there is one Lord. There is one Christ. You know, we need to understand that we need to have some convictions. For example, he goes in a lot of areas. Let me just give a few. You're going to have some convictions about your prayer life. You need to have a conviction about it. Now, there's probably going to be a lot of different convictions in our audience here that all of us may have different convictions related to our prayer life. Some people may feel like I've got to pray so many times a day. Some people may feel like, and right now your convictions is you can go all day and not feel bad at all if you haven't prayed any. And you may need to think about, you know what, I really need to be convicted that prayer is important in my life. And I can go all day and my conscience never bothers me that I haven't prayed all day. What I'm saying is, at some point as a Christian, you need to think, what are my convictions related to prayer? What are my convictions related to church attendance? Some people feel really guilty if they miss Bible class. Other people never plan on attending a Bible class all year long, and they never have any guilt or remorse for it. What are my convictions as it relates to these things? What are my convictions when it comes to important doctrinal issues about the church, about baptism, about repentance? What are my convictions about moral issues that I hear talked about in the world? From premarital sex to homosexuality to abortion to all these things to gender roles. What are my convictions? We need to understand that as Christian people, we're supposed to have a conviction. What are our convictions? But notice, secondly, we understand that a conscience must be properly trained. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul would say, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Paul, you mean when you were dragging Christians out of their homes, separating families, taking them off to be stoned, putting them in prison, you were doing that in good conscience? Yes. You mean that when you were a persecutor of the church, you did that in good conscience? Yes. Paul says, I was wrong, and he's very clear about that. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 17, he talks about how he was a blasphemer and an insolent man. He even says he was the chief of sinners. But one thing Paul did was he always sought to live faithful to his conscience. He says when he was a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was blameless according to the law, Philippians chapter 3. Paul tried his best when he was trying to follow the old law to do it as well as he could to the standards he knew. When he realized he was wrong on the road to Damascus, He then re-educates his conscience when the Lord reveals to him the gospel through his apostolic duties. Paul is going to then re-educate his conscience, and he's then going to have a new set of norms, a new set of convictions. But through it all, Paul says, I lived in good conscience. We got to understand that our conscience must be properly trained. This is why it's so important, parents, to begin at an early age to train your children that they have an accountability, that they have come from God, they are created, that they have a purpose in this world, and that they have a day of judgment coming that they will have to give an account. You see, we need to make sure from an early age we begin to train our children that you need to understand you have a conscience, and one day you're going to have to give an account for how you've lived this life. Start training them that God is a part of their life. So we must consider our conscience. Is it properly trained? Paul says here, not everybody's had the training you've had. Some people have not yet realized that idol meat is nothing, that an idol is nothing. Their conscience yet has not been trained on that. A third conviction we need to note, or a third thing from this passage we need to note about our conscience, is that we're not to violate our conscience. In verses 9 through 13, Paul talks about this, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, this right of eating doesn't cause other people to stumble. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat meat offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now the point is, they sin when they violate their conscience. And if you've led them in that, and you've influenced them in that, then it can bring sin upon you, and you're harming the body of Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment, about our relationship to others. But first, let's talk about ourselves. Brethren, we need to understand that you do not need to violate your conscience. We often say in our culture, I'm not comfortable with that. Someone, you're out with friends and they're going to do something and you get this little nervous feeling. You know you don't want to go do that with them. Maybe it's seeing an inappropriate movie. Maybe it's going to a party that you don't feel like you should be at. If you go do those things because you're afraid to look different or you're afraid to stand up and tell them, your conscience is going to feel guilty. And here's the thing. Paul talks about in another passage that if you continually do those things and violate your conscience and continually sin, then your conscience is going to become seared. It's going to become hardened. It's going to be re-educated. And what happens is you get comfortable with that sin and you can get fully engrossed in it. And so God gave us our conscience as a warning sign. It's like, you know, your car has all these gauges. And, you know, we don't pay too much attention to the service engine light, but if the oil light gauge goes way over and says, you have no oil left, or if the temperature shoots way over and it says, it is extremely hot motor, and you look up and there's steam coming out of your hood, what do? It doesn't matter. Let's just keep driving. Oh, there's no oil. I've had an oil leak, leaked all the oil out. Doesn't matter. Let's just keep on driving. How long are you going to drive before the car blows up? You see, God gave us our conscience as a warning light, as smoke coming off. And if you continually violate your conscience, you're going to blow up your life. And so it is a sin to violate your conscience. Don't do it. Be sensitive to it. Don't go against your conscience. And then the fourth thing I'd say about your conscience before we think about others is expect your conscience to change. Paul here in this context, we've already read verses 9 through 13, refers to these brethren who do not yet understand that an idol is nothing as having a weak conscience. This refers to a conscience that is overly sensitive, or one that is not yet in, has attained the knowledge that an idol is nothing. Now, we're not talking about it, and hear me out on this. We're not talking about hard-hearted, hard-headed people. For example, when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had all these convictions about the Sabbath day, Jesus did not give any preference to them, or he did not bend to them, because they were doing that out of hard-headedness. They were doing that out of hard-heartedness. They would not allow a man to be healed on the Sabbath day. They were criticizing Jesus continually because of that. Their attitude was wrong. So Jesus did not respect their conscience. Paul is not going to respect the conscience of the Judaizing teachers who are constantly following him around and saying, you've got to obey the law and be circumcised to be saved. Paul says they're sinners, they're teaching false doctrines, don't respect their conscience. The church cannot be held hostage to people who just want to complain, want to grumble, and want to get their way, and they say, I'm going to do that, I'm going to claim this because it's about my conscience. You see, a weak conscience, a conscience that is really sensitive, is one that is not stubborn, hard-headed, and intent on just getting their way. But it is someone who is sincere, someone who is humble, and someone who says, you know what, I really am studying this issue, but right now I have a real problem with doing this. And I'm not going to be able to participate in that, or I'm not going to do that. And y'all can make your choice, not binding your conscience on someone else. But as for me, I cannot violate my conscience. You see the difference in that, in the Pharisees, who were just hard-hearted and complaining and grumbling? You see, Paul expected these weak-conscience brethren to grow. We ought to expect people, and we ought to expect our own conscience to grow. My conscience has changed a lot since when I was in college. My conscience has changed a lot in 2 years. Your conscience ought to be growing. How does it grow? It grows as you become sanctified, as you become consecrated, as you learn more about Christ, as you grow in your faith, your conscience, as you grow in wisdom and stature in this world. Your conscience is changing. Don't think, well, I've educated my conscience years ago and now I've just lived based upon that. Well, if that's the case, then you're not growing. Paul expected their consciences to change. And let me say this. Don't think just because you held a strong conviction 10 years ago that you're wrong if that conviction has changed now. You might have changed. And if it's based on Scripture, if it's based on the Word of God, then it's probably a good change. You see, we need to expect our conscience to change over time. That's some thoughts on our conscience. But now, as we move to our third and final point, let's move to Paul's main emphasis. And I appreciate your attention as we deal with these weighty and important issues. The third thing Paul says, coming back to the point about knowledge and love earlier, is that love puts others before individual rights. What Paul is going to say here is that you may have the right to eat the meat, but if it's bothering and it is hurting a group of Christians who are going to be offended by that and are going to be led to eat the meat and violate their conscience, then Paul says, don't eat the meat. We must think about our influence upon others. Always consider our example. Don't think just because you have the right to do something in your own mind, that it is best to do that for the sake of others. We must allow for there to be individual differences. There must be respect for one another's consciences. It would not have been right for them to say, well, you are just immature Christians. You people are still struggling with idolatry. Yeah, you probably still kind of offer your own sacrifices to these idols. You ought to grow up. Get over it. No, Paul says, look, brethren, love says you respect them. Love says you understand that, you know what, I might have gained this knowledge, but I'm not going to bind my knowledge on you yet. I'm going to be respectful. And I'm going to try to not let my influence harm you. I'm going to think about my example. I'm going to think about how I live. You see, Paul says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Earlier in verse 12, he says, you can sin against your brother and you can wound their conscience and you sin against Christ. Brethren, what this chapter is about is it's about we've got to think, first of all, what are our consciences? But we also got to think, how can I act in love toward other people's consciences? How can I act in love? Because we're in a church, I don't know how many people were in Corinth, but we're in a church of 300 people at any given time, and we've got all these different consciences. And the church can't be held at bay or at sway by any one given conscience, but we all have to, as individuals, be respectful and loving toward one another. Let me give you a few illustrations. We could pick a lot of things, but I want to try to make this practical as we kind of wrap this up. And we think about our convictions. For example, a man may feel that he has a right to serve as a preacher or as a deacon or as an elder. But if that goes against a significant number of consciences in the church for him to do that, then it's respectful and it's the right thing for him to do to choose not to do that. Even though he may have a right, it's good not to take advantage of that right. Why? Because of love. Someone in our culture may have a right to partake in social drinking at some kind of activity. But that's going in our culture within the church and also outside of the church, can influence and harm many and lead people into sin and cause people to sin. So it seems that the scriptural thing to do would be to abstain from such social drinking settings and from participating in that because of your influence and because of your conscience and the conscience of others. Let me share a few other ways. It can also go the other way. We can want to bind our convictions on others. For example, we may have a strongly held conviction on a certain ministry. You may feel like, for example, a benevolent ministry that you're involved in is the greatest ministry and everybody else should support it. You may feel like whatever that ministry you're involved in, whether it's a mission program, a Sunday school ministry, a youth program, you may feel like it is convicted that everybody should be doing it. Let me say, you, by your conscience, ought to do it. But if someone else in their conscience does not yet have that conviction and they don't participate in it or they don't give their money to support it, don't begrudge them. Don't write them off. Respect their conscience. They may be convicted on a different ministry and they may be doing something that you don't feel convicted about. We got to respect individual differences in our conscience. Now we're going to get into a sensitive issue. Politics. Some people say, I've heard all three. I don't know how a Christian could vote Democratic. I don't know how a Christian could vote Republican. I don't know how a Christian could vote. I've really heard all those. Well, you probably said, I agree with one of those three. And I'm sure that if we actually had a sign go up miraculously over everybody's head, you may have an opinion on that. But I'm sure they all wouldn't be the same sign in this audience this morning. You need to have a conviction as you think about going and voting, whether you even should vote and what you should vote about and who you should vote for best as you can. That needs to be your conscience conviction. And we can't bind and we can't write off or we can't get mad at brethren when they vote and they do their best to live by their conviction. We have to respect individual convictions. Another issue might be, and this is one from old times, we don't have this as much today, but I think it's still a valid one, was fighting in the military. Some have held strong pacifist convictions. There needs to be respect for different views on those issues. In all these issues, we're seeing this now with gun control, various self-defense things. In all these issues, we must put love and bearing with one another above individual rights. It is not about arrogant knowledge. It's not. It is about being respectful and understanding. We must be concerned about our influence and about whether or not it will lead someone else into sin. Paul says he could eat. But he says, if it will lead someone into sin, I'm going to deny that right. I'm not going to eat because I don't want to lead anybody into sin. I want to close with when Paul addresses this issue a little later on in the next, in two chapters over in chapter 10, he concludes with, I think, a great summary statement. He says, so whether you eat or whether you drink, talking about dealing with this sacrifices to idols, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Try to give no offense, he says. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. Now I want to camp right there just a minute. The problem comes is when we think selfishly. We need to think about others. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. This is about thinking about others and trying to live in a way that will promote the gospel, will not bring shame upon myself or upon others, so that many people in the church maintain their salvation and people outside the church will want to be saved and will see Christ in our lives. I hope that these things have been a blessing to you. And I hope that you'll seriously consider these things as you study 1 Corinthians. If you're in need this morning to become a child of God, we want to encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. If we can study with you about those convictions, if you want to study about baptism or about becoming a Christian, we would love to do that so that you can become convicted and become converted to Christ. If you need to rededicate your life, please come as together we stand and as we sing.